Okay, we change our mind. And they decide to go fight without God's blessing. They decide to go, you get their army together and go in and fight. Look back at chapter 1, verse 44 down to verse 46 and see what happened. And the Amorites who dwelt in the mountain came out against you and chased you as bees do, and drove you back from Seir to Hormah. Then you returned and wept before the Lord, but the Lord would not listen to your voice nor give ear to you. So you remained at Kadesh many days, according to the days that you spent there. So they went back, decided to fight their battle without God. That's always a big boo-boo, right? A big mistake. Trying to do something in the power of our own strength or our own flesh when God hasn't said to do it. It's always a big mistake. And that's what they did. And so they were defeated. And as they were defeated, they cried out to God. But God says, not listening. The Bible says that our sins separate us from God. They alienate us from God. And so here these people went and decided to do something in the power of their own strength, leaving God out of the whole picture, and it ended up costing them dearly. Now, at this point, though, as we look at the story, we're told in verse 1 that instead of going into the promised land, when they were right there, they were ready to go in. Now instead, notice what happens. They turned and they journeyed into the wilderness. Let's look at it again. Then we turned and journeyed into the wilderness of the way of the Red Sea, as the Lord spoke to me, and we skirted Mount Seir for many days. Now the NIV says, for a long time we made our way around the hill country. So what ends up happening, they're now going in the opposite direction of where they should have been going. God wanted them to go into the land, and now they're going, heading back into the wilderness. Now, what percentage of time did they spend marching around this mountain or marching around the hill country? We don't know for sure. Like I said, the NIV says, a long time we made our way around the hill country. How long's a long time in comparison to 40 years? What percentage of it was it? We don't know. I like what old J. Vernon McGee said. You guys ever heard J. Vernon McGee preach? I don't think he's on the radio here. He might be on one of the stations out of Vegas. But, you know, he was an he's passed away a long, long time ago, but he's still real popular. And in his classic way, J. Vernon McGee said, they made their way around and around and around and around and around Mount Seir for a long time and for many days. It was like ring around the rosy, around and around and around they go. So that's what happened. Now they're just going in circles. You know, I'm thinking to myself, here's Moses leading the children of Israel. But remember, it was really God that was doing it. Because the Bible tells us that during this whole 40-year period of time, there was a miraculous thing that took place with the children of Israel. They were led every single day by God with a pillar of cloud. And then by night, with a pillar of fire. So whenever it was time for them to move, that cloud would move or the fire would move, and they knew that it was time to go. And that's how God did it. So God is leading them around and around and around in circles. And I'm thinking to myself, with these 2 million people walking around, I bet you they're going, haven't we seen this mountain before? You know, they're out in the middle of the desert, right? Walking around. Haven't we been here? You know, haven't we passed this way before? And we're going in circles. A guy named Eugene Peterson said this. I like what he says. He says, the Christian life is a long obedience in the same direction. That's a great way to describe the Christian life. Theirs was not an obedience in the same direction. Theirs was a going in circles. And so they weren't living the way that they should have been living. So they were going around meandering all over the place. The Christian life, when you think about it, is a choice that we make to love God and to obey God. And when we love God and we obey God, then there's going to be that long obedience in the same direction. We're going to be moving in that direction that God wants us to be moving in. Now, what happens when we choose not to love God and obey God? We end up heading off like these guys do in the wrong direction, wandering around in circles, never really progressing, and we stay stuck in the same old mess or messes, the same old rut. This happens a lot with people. Have you noticed? People get into the same old rut. They keep making the same mistakes because they don't want to repent and they don't want to get right with God. They don't want to start doing what God says, and they keep doing the same stupid stuff. I did that all through my teenage years. I started making mistakes when I was young, and I kept making them, and I kept making them, and I kept making them, and I finally got to the point when I was almost 20, I thought, I've got to cut this out. I'm destroying my life, I'm destroying other people's lives, and I keep making the same stupid mistakes. Thank God that the Lord rescued me from that, and I finally came to my senses and realized I needed to repent and change my ways. But you can wander around, and you can get stuck in that same old rut when you decide you're going to live your life doing your will and not the will of God. And so here they were going in circles. Look at verse 2 and verse 3. It says, "And the Lord spoke to me, saying, You have skirted this mountain long enough, turn northward." Now, thankfully, we see here that God had not abandoned them. Even though they were going in circles and all that, God had not abandoned them. And God wants to continue to lead them. So Moses is saying, look, the Lord spoke to me. Now, verse 3, they change direction. But look what it says. He says, "You have skirted this mountain long enough. Turn northward." It's almost like God says, it's time for a change in the detour. They're still on detour, but it's time for a change in the detour. So God says He wants them to turn northward. He said, let's get going in a new direction. Let's get moving. And see, idleness is rarely a good thing. So I believe God's wanting them to move forward. Look at verse 4 down to verse 6. "And command the people, saying, You were about to pass through the territory of your brethren, the descendants of Esau, who live in Seir, and they will be afraid of you. Therefore, watch yourselves carefully. Do not meddle with them, for I will not give you any of their land. No, not so much as one footstep, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. You shall buy food from them with money, and that you may eat. And you shall also buy water from them with money, that you may drink." Now, at this point, if you remember the story back in Genesis, there were two brothers that were born, twins, Jacob and Esau. Now, Esau was the firstborn, Jacob was the secondborn. Esau means red or hairy. Jacob means dirty, rotten scoundrel, or conniver, or something like that. It means heel catcher. He came out holding on to his brother's heel. But in that culture, the firstborn always got the inheritance. And so the brother, Jacob, ended up conniving his brother Esau out of the inheritance one time because for a bowl of soup. He was hungry and I'll give you my inheritance for a bowl of soup, maybe some soup. And so he connived him out of it. And so these two groups, the two people groups, the children of Israel, or Jacob or Israel, are wandering around through the desert. Esau, his descendants, already have a place, and so now they're coming to where their relatives live, their cousins. And the Lord says to them, look, do not mess with these guys. Don't fight with them. I want you and them to be at peace. He says, don't meddle with them. He says, they're going to be afraid of you, so they won't mess with you either. So God made them afraid of the children of Israel. Now notice, God had taken care of them and provided for them, a land for them also. And that's, God is the source of that. Notice verse 5, it says, "Do not meddle with them, for I will not give you any of their land, not so much as one footstep, because notice, I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession." So God was the one that did that. God is the one that gave that to them. Now, He also says, I want you to do fair business with them. Don't cause any strife. Don't steal any of their stuff. Don't fight with them. Pay for everything. And the Bible tells us, and I think this is a great, great scripture in the New Testament, that we ought to always make every effort to live in peace with all men. And that's what he's saying to do here in this case. Now look at verse 6. It says, "You shall buy food from them with money that you may eat. And you shall also buy water from them with money that you may drink." This is kind of a break from the manna. Remember, God had provided for them for 40 years with manna. Every day when they would wake up, manna would fall from heaven and that's what they would eat. And so God had been taking care of them and He had provided water from a rock and all of that. And now He's saying, look, you're going to get where there's some civilization. You're going to be near people. And now that you're near people, you can buy some food. I bet you they were all excited. If you eat the same thing every single day for 40 years, you'd probably be sick of it already, right? And so they get to buy some food and they're probably excited. Another thing you're thinking, well, where did they get money? They've been wandering around the desert for 40 years for crying out loud. What would they do with money? I mean, they're out there in the middle of the desert. But here's the thing. God had given them favor when they left Egypt. They went to their neighbors and they told their neighbors, hey, give us your silver and gold. And they plundered Egypt when they left. God put it on the hearts of the Egyptians to give to the Jews their silver and their gold. So they had bucks. They had money. They had been taken care of. And you can find that story in Exodus chapter 11. So now they get a chance to use it. Now next, Moses reminds them how good God had been to them and how God had blessed them. Remember all of the blessings of God. And that's what he's doing. Look at verse 7. He says, for the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hand. He knows you're trudging through this great wilderness. These 40 years, the Lord your God has been with you. You have lacked nothing. So he's telling this younger generation, he says, remember that. Remember the faithfulness of God. God has taken care of you for 40 years straight. He says, he has blessed you in all the work of your hand. And I like what it says here. He says, he knows you're trudging through this great wilderness. Now, I want to encourage you guys, because we have promises like this that are given to us as New Testament saints also. We can look to God, we can trust God daily to take care of us. And He's promised to do that. Turn with me over to the Gospel of Matthew. I want to show you something. This is such a great promise from Jesus Himself. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 6. Listen to what Jesus tells us here about our lives. Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 25. He says, therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life. Now, I know some of us are guilty already by worrying about our lives, but he says not to do that. Do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? So we have this awesome promise from here given to us from Jesus about the Lord taking care of our daily necessities as His people. He says, don't worry about the things that you're going to eat or what you're going to drink or what you're going to wear. Then He says in verse 26, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And so we see here the Lord using the animal kingdom, the things, the little small creatures that God takes care of every single day. He says, look, God takes care of them, and He says He'll take care of you. And I like what He says. Are you not much more valuable than they? Or are you not of more value than they? And just a little side note, but you think about this, mankind and the animal kingdom. Mankind is, we are made in the image of God. The animals aren't. And so He says, you're more valuable than they. And He says, I take care of them, but I'm going to take care of you also. He says, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? Right? You ever seen anyone worry and they got taller? It doesn't happen. So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And so he uses another thing from nature, the flowers, the lilies, the beautiful things that God created and how he takes care of them and clothes them with beauty. He says, look, I take care of them. And he says, not even Solomon was arrayed like one of these. And he says in verse 30, now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For after all these things, the Gentiles seek, or the pagans or the unbelievers. That's what they're living for. The world is living for these things. He said, don't be living for these things. Put your focus on God. He says, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Where we get in trouble is when we begin to seek these other things before God. Then we start to worry. Then we start to freak out. Then we start to fret. But when our eyes are where they should be and our hearts are where they should be, where our priorities are where they should be, God says, I'll take care of all this for you. So He says, all you've got to do is seek the kingdom and God of His, the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Sometimes we make a couple of big mistakes. We are worried about or fretting about or freaking out about what's happened in the past. You cannot go back and change what's happened in the past. Once the past has happened and you've asked God for forgiveness, you've asked the Lord to wash you and cleanse you, it's done with. Another thing that you can't do is by worrying, change the future. You know, you can't change it. What's going to happen tomorrow is going to happen tomorrow. What we can do is trust God today. Let God lead us and guide us today. Look to God daily. Live your life one day at a time as though today is the day that God's given to you. That's all you got, right? Trust Him and don't freak out about tomorrow or next week or, next year. Let God take care of that. He's going to handle that. And God's big enough to do it. So that's the idea. Seek first His kingdom. Look to the Lord. And so He's telling the children of Israel, as we come back to our text, He's telling the children of Israel, look, God has taken care of you this whole time. For the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hand. He knows you're trudging through this great wilderness. These 40 years, the Lord your God has been with you. You have lacked nothing. It's a blessed thing. Psalm 23 says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall lack nothing, or I shall not want. When the Lord is guiding, He's going to take care of us. And as we're looking to and following Him, He's promised to provide all of our needs. It's a blessed thing to know, isn't it? That God is with us. Think about that. That God is for us. It's a blessed thing to know that God has promised, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. It's an awesome thing to know that God takes special care and special interest in our lives. He says, even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Now, for some of you, that's not that hard to count. But just think about that. So God takes care of everything, every detail He knows. And I like what it says here also. He knows you're trudging through this great wilderness. You know that God is watching over us and watching our steps. Sometimes I think it feels sort of like this for us. Sometimes life can feel like trudging through this great wilderness. This world can be like that. But remember, as you're trudging through the trials or the difficulties or even the mundane things of life, God is watching and God is with us. So remember that. God has not forsaken us. Now remember, their trudging was self-inflicted. We saw that it was caused by unbelief. It was caused by disobedience, and it was caused by, them hardening their hearts against God. It was an unnecessary trudging, but it was a trudging. And yet God was still with them. Look back, and we can see sort of what happened. Look back at chapter 1, just by way of review, chapter 1, verse 26 and verse 27. And we kind of see how this whole thing developed and why it happened. But look back at verse 26 of chapter 1. It says, nevertheless, you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. Why did they end up trudging? Because they rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you complained in your tents and said, because the Lord hates us. So they were complaining. They were blaming God. They were mad at God. They were misrepresenting God. God listened, even in their houses, their tents. And he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. So they were totally just dogging on God, and this is why this bad stuff comes upon them. Look up at verse 34. It says, "And the Lord heard the sound of your words and was angry and took an oath, saying, surely not one of these men of this evil generation shall see that good land which I swore to give to your fathers." That's why they were trudging through the wilderness like they were. But even then, God still took care of them those 40 years. Look at verse 8. "And when we passed beyond our brethren, the descendants of Esau who dwell in Seir, away from the road of the plain, away from Elath and Ezion, Geber, we turned and passed by way of the wilderness of Moab." So he's kind of saying, here's where we went. This was our journey. He's reminding them of the journey that they were on. Verse 9. "Then the Lord said to me, do not harass Moab, nor contend with them in battle. For I will not give you any of their land as a possession, because I have given Ar to the descendants of Lot as a possession." So the Moabites were the descendants of Lot. Okay? Now, if you know the story of Lot, his kids were born out of incest. Do you remember when Lot was in Sodom and Gomorrah and God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah and he told them to leave because he was going to bring judgment on them? And Lot tried to plead, Abraham, or was it Lot? If you have 50 people, I think it was Abraham. Yeah, if you have 50 people, will you spare the city, 40, 10, to all the way down? God didn't spare the city. He gets Lot out of there and his family, tells them not to look back. His wife looks back, turns into a pillar of salt. Now they're out there all by themselves, and in their minds, they're probably thinking, the world's been wiped out, the world's been destroyed, we're the only ones left. And so Lot's daughters get him, if I recall, inebriated and sleep with him, and they get pregnant. And so this is where these descendants come from. So it says, so the Lord is telling them, do not contend with the Moabites, because I've given their land as a possession to them and to the descendants of Lot as a possession. And so he says, you know, don't mess with them either. And then verse 10, the Emim have dwelt there in times past, a people as great and numerous and tall as the Anakim. Now, this is interesting because what God is doing here, I believe, to the children of Israel, the new generation. Remember the reason, one of the reasons they were afraid to go in and fight when God was going to give them the land is because they saw giants in the land. Now, at this point, what Moses is saying is, look, these descendants of Lot, the Moabites, God gave them that land, and when they came into that land, there were giants in that land. And God blessed them, and they defeated the giants. So he says, the Emim had dwelt there in the times past, a people as great and numerous and tall as the Anakim. They were also regarded as giants, like the Anakim. But the Moabites called them Emim. So he's showing them, he's giving them a little illustration that, look, when God is with you and God's going to bless you, it doesn't matter who's in front of you. It doesn't matter what giant you face, because there's no giant bigger than God, right? So verse 12, he says, the Horites formerly dwelt in Seir, but the descendants of Esau dispossessed them. So he says, look, the reason that Esau has that land is because they came in and dispossessed the Horites that were there and destroyed them from before them and dwelt in their place, just as Israel did to the land of their possession, which the Lord gave them. So the idea here is that he is saying to them, look, there's lesson after lesson in history where God has provided for a people, a land. Now remember, God is in charge of the world. He's the one that says who lives where. God even creates borders, right? And so this land was given, taken from one group of people and given to another group of people. And we'll talk about this here in a little bit. I'll show you something else about this, why this happened, okay? Because you might say, well, that's not fair. But we'll see that there's a reason that it happened. Now verse 13, the end of verse 12, it says, just as Israel did to the land of their possession, which the Lord gave them. Now verse 13, now rise and cross over the valley of Zered. So we crossed over the valley of Zered. And the time we took to come from Kadesh Barnea until we crossed over the valley of Zered was 38 years. So there they were wandering through the wilderness all those years until all the generation of the men of war was consumed from the midst of the camp, just as the Lord had sworn to them. So they wandered around, and as they're wandering around, there's graveyards all over the desert because they're dying. That whole generation's dying. 38 years it took, and they all died away. All the men of war, all those that were of fighting age, they ended up all dying. Now, how did they die? You can look at this when you look at the book of Exodus. They died in a lot of different ways. The earth swallowed some of them up. Some of them were killed by snakes. Some of them were killed by the destroying angel. There was a lot of ways that they died because of their disobedience. Verse 15, for indeed the hand of the Lord was against them to destroy them from the midst of the camp until they were consumed. So the sin of unbelief, the wages of sin became death to them. And because of their stubbornness and their unbelief, they died in the desert. So it was, verse 16, when all the men of war had finally perished from among the people, that the Lord spoke to me, saying, this day you are to cross over at Ar, the boundary of Moab. And when you come near the people of Ammon, do not harass them or meddle with them. For I will not give you any of the land of the people of Ammon as a possession, because I have given it to the descendants of Lot as a possession. So there again we see they were not to mess with their relatives. So we shouldn't either. Verse 20. And that also regarded as a land of giants. Giants formerly dwelt there. But the Ammonites call them, now this is sort of a hard one, Zamzumim. So these giants lived there, but they dispossessed them as well. Verse 21, a people as great and numerous and tall as the Anakim, but the Lord destroyed them before them, and they dispossessed them and dwelt in their place. So we see here that nothing is too hard for God, and if God is for you, who can be against you? So this is a great lesson for them. He's showing them that God had indeed done this for others. Verse 22, just as he had done for the descendants of Esau, who dwelt in Seir, when he destroyed the Horites from before them, they dispossessed them and dwelt in their place even to this day. So he's saying, look and see. Look and see what God has done. Now, let's continue on verse 23. And the Avim, who dwell in villages as far as Gaza, the Kaphtorim, who came from Kaphtor, destroyed them and dwelt in their place. Rise, take your journey, and cross over the river Arnon. Look, I have given into your hand Shihon, the Amorite, king of Heshbon, his land. Begin to possess it, and engage him in battle. Now, you know, the Bible says there's a time for war and there's a time for peace. And we've seen with these other groups, it was a time for peace. Don't fight. Don't go to war. Don't go to battle. Don't harass them. Don't mess with them. Pay for your stuff. But he says now, in this place I'm bringing you to, he said it's time for you to go to battle. There's a time for war and there's a time for peace. And so he says, verse 25, this day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you upon the nations. This is something supernatural that God does. He begins to give the nations that Israel was going to be facing a fear and a dread. It is hard if you're in a battle to fight if you're afraid or you have dread, right? If you're going into a fight and you have no confidence and you don't think that you're going to win and you're afraid, most likely you're not going to win. So he starts to put the fear and dread of the children of Israel upon the nations under the whole heaven, who shall hear the report of you and shall tremble and be in anguish because of you. So God, we see, is sovereign over nations, And God was going to bless Israel and give them that land. The land that they are in right now, by the way. They don't even possess nearly all of the land that God gave them to, wanted to give to them originally because of their disobedience. But verse 26, And I sent messengers from the wilderness of Kedemoth to Shihon, king of Heshbon, with words of peace, saying, peace. He's giving them peace. He's offering to them peace. He says, let me pass through your land. Moses is recalling the story. Let me pass through your land. I will keep strictly to the road, and I will turn neither to the right nor to the left. He said, we're not going to come in there. We're not going to fight. We're not going to pillage. And he says, you shall sell me food for money and that I may eat, and give me water for money, that I may drink. Only let me pass through on foot. Just as the descendants of Esau who dwell in Seir and the Moabites who dwell in Ar did for me until I crossed the Jordan to the land which the Lord our God is giving us. So Moses is offering them a symbol of peace at least. Now God already said that they're going to get the land, but here's why they get it. Notice what happens in verse 30. But Sihon, king of Heshbon, would not let us pass through, for the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, that he might deliver him into your hand as it is this day. Now this is interesting because we see this happen here with this king. We also see it happen with Pharaoh. And this is where a lot of debate comes in. We thought that, people will say, we thought God had given man free will. And yet it says God hardened his heart. How can that work then? Let me read to you something here. And this is Walbert and Zuck. These guys are really solid. Dallas Theological Seminary. These guys are solid. Listen to what they say about this. I think it's really, really interesting. Let me find the right page. There's two different ones I want to read to you. Hold on a second. Here, I should have marked 260. Okay, here it is. He says, Sihon rejected this peaceful offer. The Hebrew verbs used to express the hardening of Sihon's mind and will or heart can mean that the Lord confirmed what was already in Sihon's heart, namely his arrogance against the Lord and his people Israel. And he says, it's the same on the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Sihon's arrogant refusal was a sure sign that he had just thrown away his one chance of survival. Since God controls all of history, Moses would say that the Lord our God delivered him over to us. Well, let me go back to this other part, because this happened with Pharaoh also. But this is a little bit longer, but listen to what he says here about God dealing with Pharaoh and hardening Pharaoh's heart against Moses and the children of Israel when he wouldn't let him go. Here's what he says in the commentary. He says, then God told Moses about his future ministry before Pharaoh. Moses would demonstrate God's power to, and the Pharaoh's name was Amenhotep the second. But God said it would be of no avail because he would harden Pharaoh's heart, so he would refuse to let the people of God go. On numerous occasions in Exodus, God is said to have hardened Pharaoh's heart. To some people, God's hardening seems to preclude Pharaoh's exercise of his own free will. But Pharaoh also hardened his own heart. His heart became hard in chapter 7, verse 13, unyielding in that same chapter in verse 22. Chapter 8, verse 15, his heart was hard, unyielding, hardened, was hard. These words are used over and over again. Stubbornly refused, another Hebrew word meaning hardened. The first two references are to God's hardening Pharaoh's heart, were actually predictions that he would do it in the future. Then in the next seven references, Pharaoh is said to have hardened his own heart before God is said to have hardened his heart. So God's first hardening came after the sixth plague. Pharaoh hardened his own heart six times by his own refusals. Then later, he hardened it again in response to the seventh plague. And then God hardened his heart after each of the plagues, 8 through 10. So God confirmed Pharaoh's defiant, willful obstinance, then judicially hardened his heart And because his heart was already hard. So it's sort of, anyway, that's the idea, is that God, yes, God will work in a person. When their heart is hardened, God may put them in the position of saying, okay, since you've hardened your heart, I'm going to harden your heart then in that position. Since you're rebelling, I'm just going to give you over to the hardness of your heart, and I'll harden you in your decision. So it's a difficult thing, the free will of man and the sovereignty of God, but we see that it works here. And so we see that God does this with this king, and he refuses Moses' offer of peace. And as a result, his spirit was and his heart became obstinate, and the Lord is going to now deliver him. Verse 31, and the Lord said to me, see, I have begun to give Sihon his land over to you. Begin to possess it, that you may inherit his land. Then Sihon and all his people came out against us to fight at Jahaz. And the Lord our God delivered him over to us. So we defeated him and his sons and all his people. We took all his cities at the time, and we utterly destroyed the men and the women and the little ones of every city. We left none remaining. Now, let's stop there for a second. We have time. Yeah, we have time. I want to stop here for a second and talk about verse 34 a little bit again. Because it seems pretty brutal that God would allow in a battle or in war the children of Israel to completely wipe a people group out, right? Like, listen to what it says. It says, all of those cities at that time were utterly destroyed. Men, now we can see, okay, men, they were the warriors, they were the ones fighting, but it says women and little ones, even little children. We left none remaining. We took only the livestock as plunder for ourselves with the spoil of the cities which we took. Now once more, I want to read to you something in this same commentary that talks about this. And it's going to happen again in the same book, but it's a little bit later on. And I want to read to you what he says about why did God allow this to happen, or why would God say to wipe out the women and the children? And so here's what he says, and I think it's interesting. He says, the command to destroy them totally, that is, the men, women, and the children, has often been thought of as unethical for a loving God. However, several points must be kept in mind concerning these people. First, they deserve to die for their sins. Studies of their religion, literature, and archaeological remains reveal that they were a very morally depraved culture and some of the worst on the earth. Secondly, they persisted in their hatred of God. Had they repented, God would have spared them, as he spared the Ninevites who repented at the preaching of Jonah. Yet repentance seemed to be out of the question for these people. Third, the Canaanites, and he's talking about different groups now. Third, the Canaanites constituted moral cancer. And even one of them, even a child left alive, had the potential of introducing an idolatry and immorality which would spread rapidly among the Israelites and bring about the destruction of God's own people. Fourth, two mitigating factors may be mentioned. In some ways, the death of the Canaanite child could have been a blessing, for if the child died before reaching the age of accountability, it is likely that he or she had an eternal destiny that would have been made secure in heaven. The second factor to remember is that one day Jesus Christ will return to slaughter the unrepentant wicked on the earth, though nothing is said about his killing children. And that holy war will make Israel's holy war look pale by comparison. So there is no dichotomy between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. In both testaments, he is revealed as a loving and righteous God. The command to engage in holy war is, of course, not acceptable today, since at the present time, God is not working through one nation to set up his kingdom on the earth necessarily. But Christians today should learn from this command that they should be as ruthless with sin in their own lives as Israel should have been with the Canaanites. Good parallel, right? Be ruthless with the sin in your own life. Get rid of it. That's the idea. The reason that they were gotten rid of is because they were very sinful, and their sin would have spread, their idolatry would have spread, and they had it coming in the sense that they were being judged for their own wickedness. So that's why God says to do what He does. And all they took was the livestock and the spoil. Verse 36, from Aroer, or I don't know how you say that for sure, which is on the bank of the river Arnon, and from the city that is in the ravine as far as Gilead, there was not one city too strong for us. The Lord our God delivered all to us. Now this is all before that it even crossed into the promised land. So Moses is reminding them that even in the midst of their wanderings, God was giving them victory after victory. So it was a source for the new generation of encouragement and confidence. Look at verse 37. Only you did not go near the land of the people of Ammon, anywhere along the river Jabbok, or to the cities of the mountains, or whenever or wherever the Lord our God had forbidden us. So he said, look, we went in and we were victorious. When we obeyed and we stayed away from the people we were supposed to stay away from, God blessed us. And so this whole portion, these first three chapters, are this great history lesson about the faithfulness of God and how God takes care of His people. Amen?